As you turn to Hebrews 7, I want to give you a forewarning. This morning, the author of Hebrews picks up a theme that he started a few chapters ago, but he set it to the side because of the theological density of it, the heaviness of it, the weightiness of the subject. But he's going to talk now about this subject of a king who is a priest. And it brings to mind a question for me. It's one that we ask a lot in our Awana Club sometimes after you've started to get to know some of the kings of the Bible. And it's this: do you have a particular favorite king in the Bible? I've never met somebody who said Nebuchadnezzar, with good reason. Although Nebuchadnezzar's confession there later in the book of Daniel is pretty amazing. But I know many people whose favorite king is King David. He's the one with the covenant. He is the one who has a heart after God's own heart. For others, still, it's Solomon, the one with all the wisdom, yet who failed to use it, it seems like. I don't know that I could narrow it down to one favorite king, but I could probably have a short list. And if I did have a short list, for me personally, one of my favorite kings near the top of that list would be a man by the name of Uzziah. King Uzziah reigned for 52 long and mostly good years. He started off impeccably well, but he finished terribly. And 2 Chronicles tells us how he finished. It begins in chapter 26, verse 16. It says, "But when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the son of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God.'" The text goes on and tells us that Uzziah gets angry. He has a censer of incense in his hand. The Lord strikes him with leprosy, and there is horror on the face of all the priests. He is ushered out of the temple, and he'll spend the rest of his reign in a separate house by himself, where he will die in shame for taking on a role that was not intended for the kings. See, the thought of a king acting as a priest was, to the Israelite mind, absolutely unthinkable. Yet we come to the words of Zechariah. We looked at them this morning. In chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, the prophet tells us this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Behold, a man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from the place where he is at, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord and will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" So our writer in Hebrews 7 is getting ready to start unpacking this role of one who is both a king and a priest. He's going to describe this king who is one that is very much so royal, but also at the same time is not just any priest, but our great high priest. And to do this, he doesn't look forward. He begins by looking back. I've told you, this is a very theologically heavy section. My wife read the text this weekend and she looked at me and she said, "That's a hard text for Sunday. What are you going to do?" And I was like, "Pray. That's what we're going to do. We're going to pray." We need to recall the words of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He does say that this is hard to explain. So believers, let's go to the Lord and ask him to give us eyes to see wondrous things from his word. But before we do that, let's read it together. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'll read all of verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is the word of God. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. If you would, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, even those parts that are hard for us to wrap our minds around. Lord, but we come to this text this morning and we ask that you would humble us, O God. We ask that you would help us to see our own frailty of mind, Lord, and teach us from your word. Lord, I ask that you would help us not to cast aside these parts that seem difficult, Lord, that sometimes seem, Lord, less important. They're not. They're of vast and eternal importance. This is why you have preserved it for us. Father, I ask that you would help us to approach your word with great expectation, Lord. Your word is living and active, we've already heard, in this very book. Father, I ask that you would use it this morning in the hearts of your children. Show us, Lord, an even greater amazement with who you are, with who our great high priest is, and what he has accomplished on our behalf. Father, I ask that if there be any in here this morning who do not know Christ as their great high priest, Lord, I ask that you would work through the power of your word to soften their heart, to open their blind eyes, Lord, and to give them life in Christ. Lord, I am just a man, but your word is powerful and your spirit works with it in the lives of your people. So, Father, I ask that you would set myself aside, that you would shine through your word, and we would stand amazed at who you are. And we'll ask you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this section, as theologically heavy as it is part of a larger discussion that the writer is beginning in chapter 7. He's got an agenda here. He's arguing for something about Jesus, but he begins, and so this morning, we're in the first half of this argument. So if you're here visiting with us, I would plead with you, please come back for the second half of the argument so you get the whole argument, because we're only going to have time to cover half, unless you want to permit me to go for hours. So I'll take that as affirmative that we'll cover half today. So he begins by introducing us once more, and this time a little bit more formally, to this man named Melchizedek. He has talked about him briefly a couple of times already. He began back in chapter 5, verse 6, where he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. But then in verse 10, he does it again. Look at verse 10 there of chapter 5. He's speaking of Jesus having been made perfect. He says, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on that long and extended break, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, and he explains there that this subject is, look at it, it's hard to explain. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Why? Because, or since, you have become dull of hearing. So he has set that subject aside for a little bit of time to rebuke them for their dullness of hearing and to call on them to keep their eyes set on Jesus. And then he returned to the subject, what we saw last week in verse 20 of chapter 6, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's been talking about this Melchizedek character, but he has not yet begun to explain why he's really talking about him. And that's exactly what he's going to do throughout chapter 7. And so who is this Melchizedek? He explains briefly here in the first three verses. Look with me. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Well, we have to stop there, don't we? Because we're already at a place that is kind of out of the realm of normal mindset for the reader. They think king and priest, But yet the good student of the Bible in this letter is going to say, yeah, I remember the story about Melchizedek. It's that really passing reference there in Genesis 14. And they'll remember exactly what happened. But he tells us, he says this in verse 1. This king, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, of course, the writer is pointing back to Genesis 14. And the context there is this. Abram has been out fighting. Lot has just been captured, but he goes and he rescues Lot. He fights these wicked kings, and he decisively wins the victory. And as he's making his way back, this Melchizedek fella comes out, and he blesses Abraham. He blesses Abraham, but he comes out with bread and wine. Now, I will go ahead and say this. Some early church fathers sought to say, well, the bread and wine represents the Lord's Supper. The writer never says that in Hebrews, so let's not go where the Bible doesn't take us, okay? That's never a safe thing to do. But the writer does point out here that this king does come out of this area called Salem, and when he comes, Abraham gives him a tenth of all of his spoils of war, and then Melchizedek falls off the map. He's mentioned for just a couple of verses, and we hear nothing about him again until King David pens the words of Psalm 110, verse 4, which you've already heard this morning. So what do we know about this king? Well, in the first two verses, he highlights what we do know, which is precious little. He tells us first that this is a king who is the king of righteousness, by translation of his name, verse 2. He says, by translation of his name, he is a king of righteousness. The name Melchizedek does mean king, Melech, and righteousness, Tzedek. And so this is a righteous king. It is one who is a king of righteousness. He also says that he's the king of Salem, but he doesn't make much of who or where Salem is. Most people think that it is probably Jerusalem. But he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about that. He actually takes that king of Salem and says he's also a king of peace. Salem, looking like that Hebrew word there for peace. So he says here, he's a king of righteousness, he's a king of peace. He doesn't make a great deal about the place where Melchizedek is from. He makes a great deal about the man Melchizedek himself. He seems like a cultural anomaly. And so we say that he says that he blessed Abraham, and he's going to make a lot out of that, but you'll see it there in verse 1. Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed Abraham. Specifically, what did he bless Abraham with? How did he speak a blessing over Abraham? Well, in Genesis 14, verse 19 and 20, you can read the words of that blessing. Melchizedek says this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And it is then after that blessing that Melchizedek speaks that Abraham then gives him this tithe, this tenth of all the spoils of war. And so he kind of just lays out the ground details for us here, these basic facts that we know about Melchizedek. Why? Now we have to remember here, he is unpacking or reintroducing us to the man Melchizedek because he has been arguing that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Levi. It's different here. And I think we do need to be careful here because some folks have gone a little farther than the author of Hebrews goes here. Some folks have read this and they've said a little bit more about Melchizedek than we perhaps need to say. What do we mean by that? Well, some folks have actually gone so far as to suggest that Melchizedek was Jesus. That's not what the author says here. He doesn't say that at all. He points out similarities between the two, but he does not identify them as the same. Tom Schreiner summed it up like this. The author doesn't say that Melchizedek is the Son of God, but that he was like him. The two are compared, not identified. Look again at verse 3. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. He resembles the Son. He is not the Son. And so we have to say, who is this Melchizedek? He's not Jesus. Some have suggested that this is a theophany. But we don't see Abraham worshiping Melchizedek. He just gives him a tithe. He does not worship him as such. So it's not that either. Melchizedek is a real man. we have to understand. But the Lord sovereignly guides the hand of Moses as he is giving him, as Moses is writing through the documents of Genesis, Moses leaves out some details about what we know about Melchizedek, and the writer of Hebrews recognizes that. But how do they get to this confusion? And the confusion comes with verse 3. This is arguably one of the more difficult verses in our text this morning. In verse 3, he's without father, without mother, without genealogy. He doesn't have a beginning of days nor end of life. He resembles the Son of God in that he continues as a priest forever. And so the author here is calling out this silence. He calls out this silence that it's odd, if we can be honest. If you recall from your reading of Genesis, so much of the book of Genesis relies on who's your mom, who's your dad, who's your grandpa, where are you from, right? If you read through the book of Genesis, there's so many family trees given as you work your way through it. But then out of nowhere, this Melchizedek guy, who's a king, comes out and we know nothing about him besides his name and his place and that he is also a priest of the Most High God. We have no record of his mother. We have no record of his father, nor of his family tree. Why does he make such a big deal of that silence there in Genesis? Because he's arguing here that Melchizedek's priest line was not based off of his family line or his bloodline. It's based off of something else altogether. And so when he says Jesus is our great high priest, it's not based off of the Aaronic line. It's not based that Jesus is from the tribe of Levi, because he's not. We also have no record, we see in verse 3, of Melchizedek's birthday nor of his death. Now some have gone and taken that to say this means that Melchizedek lived forever and ever and ever. It does sound like that if we read it, doesn't it? It says having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And that is confusing for us, because he's used this word forever. But this is where we have to be honest, that there's a different word for forever in the Greek here than what he's already used as the word forever earlier on to speak of Jesus continuing in this Melchizedekian priesthood. Peter Gaiman wrote on a blog article on this verse here. He said, forever is not the idea here. The phrase means continually or without interruption. Jesus was previously declared high priest forever, but here the author of Hebrews uses a different phrase which emphasizes the continual nature of Melchizedek's reign rather than a never-ending priesthood. And so the writer is again using the silence of Genesis to make the point. It's ultimately that Jesus, our great high priest, will never die. He has died once, he conquered it, he has risen, and he will never die. The writer, Moses, doesn't tell us anything about Melchizedek's death or his life. He just tells us that he is. And so he says, you know, this is similar. Jesus here, we know that he's not going to die now. So that's where he's going. But he doesn't say that explicitly here yet. And so he's again using silence here in these first three verses to make his point that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. And I believe that this is something that we can marvel at here. That the author, one writer says, treats the silences of Genesis 14, facts about the historical Melchizedek that Moses omitted from the narrative of his encounter with Abraham, as intended by the Holy Spirit. The writer's saying here, the Holy Spirit intended this. Right? Why? To portray the ancient priest-king as resembling the Son of God. The details that God thought of all the way back there. And notice the order there in verse 3. Who resembles who? It's not that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. It's that Melchizedek resembles Jesus. So we can see here the sovereign hand of God guiding history to where he wants it to go. Now the writer, again, he hasn't said this explicitly yet because this is part one of a two-part argument here. But he is saying here that God is sovereignly involved in directing history to where he wants it to go. That God would give us this picture that early on with that name and those roles all to say, look at who's coming. Look at who's coming. Because it's going to be even better than this. And I believe that as an aside here, for the believer who struggles to fall in love with reading their Bible, even those little Bible stories that seem to come out of nowhere, even those little Bible stories that may seem irrelevant, those little details on the margin, every single one of them is intended and they are placed there by God for his glory and our good. And I love that, because if you were reading through the book of Genesis and you didn't have Psalm 110 and you didn't have Hebrews, You'd probably read over this Melchizedek guy and just think, yeah, okay, that was wild. Kind of comes out of nowhere and he disappears, right? I told Heather, I think of him like Cotton Eye Joe. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went, right? And but then God inspires the writer of Hebrews here to say here, hey, God was making a picture for all of us today. What a really cool thing that God has done for us. And this causes us to be even more thankful for his word. But the writer now is going to go back, and he's still going to start unpacking this Genesis 14 picture here. So we have to ask, why does he go there altogether? Well, we have to understand something here. Abraham is actually leading him to his bigger point of the tribe of Levi and the Levitical priesthood altogether. So we've met Melchizedek in the first three verses, but now he's going to do this little contrast and compare between Melchizedek and Levi. And that's where he's at for the rest of our text this morning. But look with me at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. The only imperative verb, the only command in all of these 10 verses this morning is this. Consider this Melchizedek. Think about this Melchizedek. Look at how great this Melchizedek was. That seems odd to us, does it not? Because all along, the writer has been telling us this. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. But now he's saying here, hey, think about how great this Melchizedek guy is. Why do you think that he's doing that? Because in part two of the argument, he's going to come in and say, Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than that. And so what this does is it causes the heart to, as we meditate on how great this Melchizedek guy is, it causes our hearts to soar with thankfulness and awe and wonder at the greatness and majesty of Christ. But he begins here and he says that Melchizedek's greatness rivals that of even Abraham. He says here, see how great this man, Melchizedek, was to whom Abraham the patriarch. And we have to read it like that when we say it, Abraham the patriarch here. The only time that the word patriarch is used in all of the book of Hebrews is right here. He's not trying to lessen the greatness of Abraham and his person. He's actually elevating it here and saying, this is the guy to whom we all, like he's talking to Jewish believers here. He's like, this is the top of our family tree. This is the big daddy in our family here. And he is the great one. He is the one to whom we know that God gave that covenant to and all those promises. So he's not lessening Abraham's greatness here, but he's saying somebody greater than Abraham is in the scene here. So he begins with, see how great this man, this Melchizedek, was, that even Abraham, of all people, the head honcho of the family tree, that even Abraham recognizes the greatness of Melchizedek. He's going to go on and make that point even more explicit there in verses 6 and 7. But this man who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7 makes it explicitly clear the greatness of Melchizedek in comparison to Abraham. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Abraham, having been blessed then by Melchizedek, is the inferior in that equation. So he's not taking away honor from Abraham. The title of patriarch is a ready acknowledgement that Abraham is a man of great honor, that he has received the promises, but he is acknowledging here that Melchizedek is someone different. He is someone better. And then he moves quickly here because he goes from Abraham and then the next rung on the monkey bars here, so to speak, the biggest point about bringing up Abraham is to bring up the Levitical priests. Now he's going to say, if Melchizedek has a greatness that supersedes that of Abraham, what then of the Levitical priesthood? Look with me at verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So he's now doing this compare and contrast, this on the one hand, but on the other hand. And I know that doesn't show up there like that in your Bible, but if you were to read verse 5 and 6 in Greek, there is a phrase that we could translate as, on the one hand, you've got these Levitical priests, but then verse 6 begins with, but on the other hand, we've got this Melchizedek fella. And so while it may not show up there in English, he is doing a contrast here. On the one hand, we have the Levitical priests. What does he say about them? He says that they are descended. Look again, those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, right? To be a priest in Israel meant that your dad was a priest in Israel. This was not a job that you could go to the job fair and apply for. This is one you were born with. You were born into. And we know this because we remember those priests in Nehemiah who sought to be registered as priests. But in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 64 and 65, we read this. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. They couldn't prove their lineage, so they couldn't serve as priests. They couldn't say, I know who my grandfather and great-grandfather and great-great-grandfather is, so they were excluded until the Lord could settle the matter. So we see that the first thing that he points out about these priests that they were thinking about running back to is that they are descended, but this Melchizedek fellow is not. He goes on, he says that these priests received their tithes by commandment. Look again at verse 5. Those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. So they receive their tithes here by commandment. Numbers chapter 3, Numbers chapter 18, they describe the laws that God had given for the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron to be the recipient of the tithes of the people. The people that you remember when the Israelites are going into the land, everybody else gets a slice of land and Levi doesn't. Everybody else gets their little piece of the pie, but the tribe of Levi doesn't, because they are going to be a tithe to the Lord. And then the Lord says, here's what's going to happen. All of you people are going to give your tithes to the tribe of Levi. That's how they're going to take care of themselves while they represent you before me. Right? And so then you have the tribe of Aaron, or the family line of Aaron within the tribe of Levi, they'll be the priests. So you got the Levitical priesthood, but they're even more so narrowed down into Aaron. But he sums it all up as this Levitical priesthood, and he says they have laws commanding that tithes be taken. Melchizedek didn't have that. Abraham didn't have that, as we'll see in a moment here. But they received tithes from their brothers as well. So this third aspect of this, on the one hand, they're descended, their priesthood is by bloodline, their tithe reception is by law, and those whom they receive tithes from are their brothers. That's what we see in verse 5. But then you fast forward here and look at verse 6. But on the other hand, this man who does not have his descent from them, that is from Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So on the other hand here, we have this Melchizedek fellow who is not a priest by means of genealogy, by means of bloodline, by means of who his father or grandfather or great-grandfather was. He just is. The author of Genesis, Moses, does not tell us that. And so the writer says here, we're not given any bloodline here. But every time you find out about another priest that's of the tribe of Levi, it's always bound by bloodline. That's not the case with Melchizedek. Abraham also did not have the Mosaic law requiring him to give a tithe to anyone, much less to an outsider, the king of Salem, who did not have the promises of God. He just was a priest of the God Most High here. And so we see here that he makes this contrast of the difference of how these men came into their position, how these men came to receive this blessed state of being a priest of the Most High God. But he continues this comparison and contrastion here by looking at verse 8. We've already seen that he says it's beyond dispute in verse 7 that the inferior is blessed by the superior. But verse 8, in the one case, on the one hand, tithes are received by mortal men. But in the other case, on the other hand, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. The mortal priests that he refers to here are those Levitical priests. He's saying here that they die. That they die. And this is, we know this. Why? Because we can read about it all throughout the Old Testament. That the priests come and they go because they die. But he's highlighting this silence of Genesis here, and he uses it to describe the priesthood that doesn't die. Because remember here the connection that Jesus is the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's reading Genesis 14 in light of what the Holy Spirit prompts David to write in Psalm 110. And so when David tells, when David writes here, under the inspired hand, he says that Jesus is going to be, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so now the writer's saying here, we don't know anything about the death of Melchizedek. And he uses that to make the point. But we do know that Jesus is not going to die. So he is going to be a high priest forever. He effectively points out here that the Levitical priests are dying and in constant need of replacement. But the priest in the order of Melchizedek does not need replacement because he has conquered death. We keep in mind the context here, the audience to whom he is writing. These are Jewish believers who are now tempted with saying, maybe I shouldn't trust Jesus. Maybe I should run back. And he says this. He says, do you want to attach yourselves to priests who die or to a priest who conquered death? Do you want to attach yourselves to one that need constant replacement or one who can never be replaced? He's calling them to make this commitment to keep their eyes on Jesus. So he contrasts there that this is how they got there. This is how they stay there. The priests that are of the Levitical line don't because they are constantly needing to be replaced. But now he gives one last contrast between the two beginning in verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now I know that this may sound foreign to all of us Westerners. But to the Jewish mindset, and many in the Eastern world, even still today, it's not foreign at all. He's using what is called corporate identity, this representation, this physical solidarity to say, this is what our family did all those years ago, so this is what we did. What Abraham did, so too did his descendants do. And this isn't completely foreign because we understand that when Adam fell, all fell in him, right? Why is it that we all are held guilty as being sinners? Because we're all sinners. But also, we also know that Adam sinned, and he is our representative. And so in him, we all fell. But in Christ, none of us have all lived a perfect life. But in Christ, once we are in him by grace through faith, we are all made righteous. So this is the same thing that's going on here. That concept's not so foreign to the believer who's studied through these things, but he says here, these Levites were represented in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes. And so he says here, if the Levitical priesthood was meant to be the end all be all of priesthood, then why through Abraham are the Levitical priests paying tithes to an outsider? Because they weren't meant to be the end all be all. They were never meant to be the end. I love how Al Mohler summarized it. He said, the author wants the Hebrews to see that the Old Testament itself showed that the Levitical priesthood was always meant to give way to something greater. That they were anticipating something greater. And the big picture that the author is painting here, and we have to keep that audience in mind, is this. Don't turn back to a priest who will die, but keep looking at the priest who conquered death. This is the big picture that he's driving on him. And he's saying, look, Jesus, after that order of Melchizedek, here's what we do know about him. He has conquered death. He will never die again. He will be our priest forever. So don't turn back to what is in constant need of replacement because it's worn out and it doesn't work, but go to who is always going to live and stand on our behalf. Now, I understand that this text is heavy. This text is, as Hebrews 5:11 says, hard to explain. I get that. My mind still, the words of my wife ring in my head. That's a hard text. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to pray. But I'm also going to say, I think there's still a lot that we can learn from these words. It's still for our benefit. It's easy for us to say, well, I'm not Jewish and I've never been tempted to return to Judaism. I'm not tempted to turn back to the Levitical priesthood. Good, good. Don't try to turn to what the author is saying doesn't work. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But let me share with you four things that I believe this text does share with us and lead us to. The first is this. This text shows the stunning care with which God has sovereignly guided history to make this picture clear of the greater priestly ministry of Jesus. What does that do for us practically, believer? That tells us that when we read our Bible, we can see the sovereign hand of God guiding history to exactly where he wants it to be. And we can stand and marvel, and we can say that even that guy all the way back there who gets a passing reference in Genesis 14 is of great importance, and God sovereignly put him there just so he could make this point in Hebrews 7. That is amazing and astounding to me, and it causes us to love our Bible more. Number two, this text shows us that even those obscure, seemingly out of place moments in Scripture are filled with purpose, so don't skip over them. That's a call that we often need to heed, right? We can read over those lists of names really fast sometimes. And I don't mean you can, I mean we can. Your morning quiet time and you're sitting there thinking, man, I just need some Proverbs 3, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That'll get me through today. But instead, you get the list of begats, right? You're in Matthew 1 and you're like, oh boy. But when you read through that, you can see that God worked through a whole line of sinners to bring one perfect man. That God brought history to a certain point. And boy, I'll tell you what, it causes you to stand in amazement and say, God, even those seemingly unimportant sections are so significant for your plan. So don't skip over them, believers. Number three, I believe that this text shows us that God had the cross in mind before even the Mosaic covenant had been given. In Genesis 15, we get the animals cut in half. We have the Abrahamic covenant really, really solidified there. We don't even have that yet. But God's already got Melchizedek out on the scene, and we've already seen how God brings Melchizedek out, and Melchizedek resembles the Son, not the Son Melchizedek. So God is going before and planning out the redemption of sinners all the way back there in Genesis. My mind goes to Hebrews chapter 5. The writer's already said there in verse 8, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So God has this plan in place that when you read through Hebrews and you go back to Genesis, you can see that God has carefully brought this out. Why? To be able to make it clear that Jesus is the Messiah that he promised. Jesus is the Savior, and we can trust in him. And I would plead with you, if you're here this morning, I know that this is a heavy theological section of Scripture, but it points to the greatness of Jesus and the goodness of what God has done in him. And I would plead with you to trust in him. Don't run back to your own works. Don't run back to something that can't save you. Don't run back to something or some list that you've got to be able to say, this makes me good with God. Only Jesus can do that. And God planned that from the foundations of the earth. He is the only one who can save. Number four, this text ultimately points us, as we see even clearer, beginning in verse 11, which we'll get to next week, to the greater priestly ministry of Jesus. He calls us to consider the greatness of Melchizedek because he's going to point and say, and Jesus is even greater than that. So it causes us to stand amazed at who Jesus is, what he's accomplished on our behalf, and be grateful for it, to be thankful for it. So brothers and sisters, I know this is a heavy text, but may it point us to marvel at God's gift of his word, and may his word point us to marvel at God's gift of his son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for even these hard sections. Lord, and I do ask that when we read this now, we can see even that name Melchizedek, Lord, is a very clear reminder of your sovereign hand guiding history to the point where Jesus would come, live a perfect life, die a perfect death in the place of imperfect people, but he would conquer sin and death. Lord, and that we now in him have a great high priest who will not die. We thank you for that. And I pray that, Lord, that even as we think about this text, it would cause us to rivet our eyes on Jesus, our great high priest. And it's in his name we thank you for it. Amen.